And now I would ask you to remain standing, and if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we'll be for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be in verses 12 through 20. And so again, hear the word of the Lord. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated or enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. Now let us pray. Father, we ask that you would teach us in this hour. Renew our minds to think the way that you think. And move us to apply these truths so that it will not just be in our heads, but also in our hands and our other members. Father, glorify your name and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's for his honor and glory and yours, and by your Spirit that we pray. Amen. Now please take your seats. What is your only comfort in life and in death? I think some of you know the answer to that question. That's from a catechism. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here is the answer. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I like the Heidelberg Catechism. It has a very poetic feel to it. It's not just to the point as some of our more modern catechisms are, which are good and they're truthful, but there's something aesthetically pleasing. What is your only comfort in life and in death, that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about this question for just a minute, it's interesting that there's two concepts linked here, which may not seem apparent as to how they're linked at first. Comfort and belonging. If you were to belong to someone, would that bring you comfort? Is there a comfort to be found in being owned by the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand that statement? Or does it resonate at all with you? Could you say that you feel like the only way you could be at peace is to be possessed by God himself? I would think that many of you don't understand how these two things connect to each other. And that's okay, you're in the right place. Because I think that's what our passage exactly gets to the point of how could you take comfort in belonging to Jesus Christ and to God. So as we work our way through this passage, I have three main points. The first is to show you a false kind of freedom. And it's false because this kind of freedom promises you comfort, but it fails to deliver. And in this freedom, quote, freedom, we'll see what is the actual comfort that you can receive from it. So the first point, a false kind of freedom, or a false kind of comfort. The second will be a true kind of freedom. In contrast to the first, the false one, a true kind of freedom, and one which actually delivers comfort to your soul, but in an unexpected way. And the third point will be to understand, if you want this true freedom, what the cost of that freedom is. So this is how we will proceed for this morning. So the first point, a false kind of freedom. Now, I would say, contrasted with the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The world, if the world could write a catechism, the answer would sound like that I am my own, that I belong to me, body and soul, and that I answer to no one but myself. I am free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whomever I want, and no one can tell me what to do. That's the impulse of the world, is to take comfort in your freedoms, to be free to do what you want to do. You're free to be with whoever you want to be. A one-night stand? That sounds good. If it makes you happy, if it brings you comfort, you're free. You're free to read or to watch, to listen to, whatever you want. And if it pushes the limit, then all the better. Maybe to a teenager. It's fun and liberating to make people uncomfortable, especially your parents. Have your comfort in this kind of freedom. But is that freedom? Is there really a comfort that comes from these things? I think the only way you could believe this is because you have a misunderstanding of the purpose of life, the meaning of life. Let me ask you, what is the meaning of life? The meaning of life has a name. His name is Jesus Christ, for whom, by whom, all things were created, and they exist for His glory. The meaning of life is not 42. The meaning of life is Jesus Christ, and everything that flows from Him and through Him and to Him. Even the most brilliant philosophers of ages past and in our own age, they don't get this. They're brilliant in their mind. But you ask them this question, what is the ultimate purpose in life? The answer ranges from, well, there is none, so don't ask. Or the more charitable, well, there's no ultimate one, but whatever you can make of it, that's the important thing. Those are not Christian responses at all. The meaning and the purpose of life is Jesus Christ and being known by Him and living with Him. After all of these things that you see around you are burned up and destroyed, He will remain. And this is the meaning of all things. So if you don't understand that, then it makes sense that you would come up with a wrong understanding of how you could truly be free. This false kind of freedom even seems a bit attractive to you. Now, in our passage today, verse 12, it seems like this is part of what's going on here with the Corinthians after the other issues that Paul has addressed with them up to this point. Some of you in your Bibles will notice some quotation marks around this phrase, "All things are lawful for me." And some of you will notice there are no quotation marks. So are there quotation marks or not? Well, it's not entirely clear. In the original language, there are not quotation marks because such things didn't exist. They did not have quotation marks in the original language. So those who have translated here have done their best to try to put in what they think Paul was quoting something and referring to that, and then the part that's not quoted, he's giving his response to it. But it seems as though the Corinthians were saying, all things are lawful for me. And they probably had this idea. We're going to see coming up later in this letter that the topic of food will be addressed. Because there's a concept of offering food to these false gods in their temples. So the question was, well, the meat, then you can go and buy it, and is that okay? And we know that Paul will say that's okay because there's no such thing as these false gods. And so, eat the meat. All things are lawful for you. Well, they have, it seems, essentially taken this principle, all things are lawful, I can eat whatever I want to eat, to another realm, to a different kind of appetite. Not food, but of sex. And in this, it seems that they have misunderstanding. Paul says, all things are lawful for me. Yes, you say that. But not all things are helpful for me. And again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved, or I will not be dominated by anything. See, this is ironic. It turns out there is, in fact, a type of freedom which actually will dominate you. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. There is a type of freedom which seeks to enslave you. And this freedom is really dangerous. Do you know why? Because you don't know that that's what it's doing, taking you captive. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. The Lord's servant must be kind, not quarrelsome. Because the devil has ensnared those whom he has captured against their will, and they don't even know it. There is a type of freedom which is very crafty and actually seeks to put you in slavery, not in freedom. You know, if you think about addicts, like a drug addict or someone who clearly has an addiction problem, we tend to think in binary terms. They're an addict or they're not. But I think it's better to see it as a spectrum. To some degree or another, addiction, which I would guess each one of you has some area of your life, that something has mastery over you. And so I'm asking you the question, what is it? What is it that has mastery over you? If you want to check yourself, here's a few questions you could ask. When you're alone, you don't have to do anything at that moment, and you just have some time to yourself, what do you think about? What do you do? Or kind of the opposite of that, what do you get most anxious about if it were to be taken away from you? See, if you think about these things, what makes you anxious, or what you spend your time thinking about, I would put it to you that these things have mastery over you. Well, it seems, as I say, in the Corinthian church, that things have escalated to more than just food. The next, going to verse 13, they say, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And then it seems Paul retorts, but God will destroy both one and the other. And now here's the particular point that he's going to spend the rest of our time with. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, the Corinthians seem to have separated this in their mind, the physical from the spiritual. They seem to have attached themselves to Jesus, spiritually speaking, but that connection has not yet flowed down to other aspects of their life, namely their physical members. And Paul's confronting them in this. So there's really two views that you could have here. One is, your body is for your own pleasure. The body is for sexual immorality. Do with it whatever you would like to do with it. Or the other view is, that is not what your body is for. Your body is for the Lord. And it was made for His purposes. See, those who treat their bodies as though they're only for pleasure are treating them as if they're disposable. There's nothing lasting about this body. But these bodies are not disposable. These bodies will come back again. In fact, it's in the very next verse. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. If you don't understand the meaning of life, you will misapply the meaning of your body. And you will abuse it, and you will treat it as if it's a throwaway body. But God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up in that same body, glorified. And further, Paul's about to take it somewhere where maybe some of you aren't quite prepared to go. If you're a Christian, you need to think about something here. Your body is a member of Christ. When you think that you will use your body for pleasure, for your own purposes, you need to consider something. Jesus is going to come along with you, and whatever that is. And then we have this extremely stark example. Should I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. This is a G-rated sermon. This is a relevant example to the Corinthians here, because this practice of prostitution was actually very acceptable and even religious. See, in the older forms of religion, you see this in the Old Testament. You see this in the New Testament. There's such a close link between sex and religion. There's a very close link between sex and religion. In their day, you have the temple of Aphrodite, or the temple of Venus, the goddess of pleasure, the goddess of fertility. So when you want to worship, what do? You go to the temple and you select a prostitute whom this act itself then will bring the blessing of fertility or of pleasure upon yourself. This is not only common in these Roman times or the Greek times before that, but even all the way back in the Old Testament, the peoples, when God would lead the Israelites, what did He tell them? Don't intermarry with them. Do not become sexually involved with them. Why? Because they will lead you away from Me. They will lead you to their false gods. If you think about Asherah poles, a fertility symbol, where the Israelites were tempted to go and worship there, or under every green tree in the high places, these were fertility kind of worship acts. If you know what I mean. Even in our present day, when we were in India, we saw in a temple the body part of one of the gods. And there were many people offering worship to this part. And it's a disgusting thing. But it continues in our own day. Or what about other types of sexual sin common in religions? Like how prevalent polygamy is in Mormonism or in Islam. So many different ways that these two things are linked, sex and religion. And I think that makes sense because they are actually linked. See, the pure picture of how this is supposed to work is the picture of marriage, a bridegroom and a bride. And they have a faithful covenant union with one another. It's a pure union, which we as the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ have with Him. It's not a corrupted one, a filthy one, a tarnished one, as these other religions have turned it into. But there is a pure expression of this. See, these two are linked. And this is important because don't be deceived. If you think you can dabble in sexual immorality, which lures your body to a false intimacy in the physical realm, you'd be a fool to think that you are not also be spiritually lured to having some false intimacy in the spiritual realm. Well, back to Paul's example here. So here's how this works. In verse 16, if you join yourself to a prostitute, you are pulling Jesus into that situation. You can't leave Him behind in these things. And if that's disturbing to you to think about, then I ask you the question, maybe you're not doing that, but are there other things that you're doing with your members, which ultimately are a progression that would lead to that thing. Like with your eyes and with your thoughts or messages that you send to people or phone calls that you have or conversations that last a little too long or glances that you take which are not for your eyes. So whether you're a Christian or not, I wonder what it is that has mastery over you. Have you been lured in by temptations for sexual immorality to find this comfort and satisfaction? Do you imagine that you'll be satisfied in consuming other people? Are they just a means to your end? Or do you find that maybe you're pushing the limits of some extramarital relationship, seeing how far you can go without getting caught? Or perhaps not crossing some imaginary line that you've made up in your own mind. Hear me. There is no lasting comfort to be found in any of these things. I'll grant you may experience some satisfaction for a short time, but it only lasts as long as you can suspend reality. So if you seek comfort from a computer screen or from some other form of illicit images, are you willing believing the lie that this person finds you interesting and even desirable? I mean, stop to think about it. How did this person get to that point? What path of human trafficking or bondage of slavery must have brought them to that point? And here you are having this fantasy in your mind and constructing this reality of your own. That will not last. That will not satisfy. Now, if all of this sounds like pretty bad news, it is bad news. There is no true lasting comfort that can be found when you consider how this false freedom actually works. But coming back to our text, there is actually hope to be found in the midst of this bad news here. And this brings me to my second point, a true kind of freedom over and against this false kind. See, we believe that Jesus Christ, He is both God and man. He knows all things. Does God know all things? Yes. Nothing is hidden from God. He has seen just how enslaved that you are if you are in this false kind of freedom. And He knows how much help you need in this respect. See, the Lord Jesus knows what kind of person you are, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. He knows how unfaithful you have been to God and how you've indulged yourself in various sexual sins. And He also knows the constant temptation that you face of going ever further into it. He knows that. And the truth is, if you face up to it, is you have done some pretty vile things with your body and with your mind. Do you know if the law of eye for an eye was in effect, then truth be told, you deserve to be put on display. You deserve to have other people gawk at you in your nakedness and your shame. You deserve to be treated like an object where spectators could stare at you and exercise power over you. But do you not know that there is one who has been mocked publicly, naked, in shame, because of your sin and on your behalf? And do you not know that the same one is in heaven, seated at the right hand of His Father, calling you to turn away from slavery to sexual immorality and instead to come to Him? He will not turn you away. His shameful death on the cross proves that He is committed to you. How much more could He do than to show you that He stands with you? He already has identified Himself with you. Won't you identify yourself with Him and stand with Him? Now, if you're not a Christian, let me say one brief word to you. Will you throw away this news? Will you willingly continue to be a slave of sin? where it will take you all the way to your utter destruction, both in your body and your soul. Hear this good news. If the Lord Jesus is your master, you don't have to fear the day of judgment. He will not turn you away. You will not be publicly exposed for the sinner that you are, if you would but come to Him. And this is the ironic freedom. God loves irony. This is the ironic freedom that God has designed. If you take His yoke around your neck and submit to Him as your master, if you would turn away from doing what you want to do and do instead what He wants you to do, then ironically, by submitting to Him, you actually will gain the freedom that you so desperately long for. See, the freedom that you really need is the freedom from facing God on the day of judgment and having to give an account for all that you have done in your body. And when you don't have that freedom, you can't have true comfort in your soul. And it makes sense that instead you will seek your comfort in these other kinds of false freedom. But we know these are not freedoms at all. They're ones that seek to entangle you and strangle you to your very death. See the importance of this. The most valuable freedom that you could possess would be a freedom of being able to stand before God in holiness and righteousness. And if you really understood that kind of freedom, which can be yours, and if you're a Christian, is yours, then you're free to have this comfort and to have this peace in your soul. And you would understand verse 17, that He will never reject you. For Paul says to us, "He who is joined to the Lord has become one spirit with Him." You are united to Him, and He will never leave you. So what is the cost of this true freedom? It's not an easy thing. In one sense, His yoke is easy. But there is a cost, and you need to consider it. Once you are joined to the Lord, you cannot remain joined to the false substitutes for the Lord, spiritually or physically. In fact, Paul says you have to flee from them. Not just decide, maybe someday you will put them away. Flee from them. They will kill you. Flee from them. Flee from sexual immorality and from these false gods who are behind it. Do you remember the episode in the gospel accounts of where Jesus comes to cleanse the temple? Do you remember what He did there? He made a whip and He started driving out the money changers. He called them thieves and He turned over their tables and He purified His house, His temple. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? If you think that Christ was that zealous for that physical building, how much more do you think He will be for you and the temple of your body? Flee from sexual immorality. He will see to it that this occurs. And so if you are God's house, be prepared. He will sweep it and He will clean it. He's not going to allow you to remain in your sin. Now, Paul says that every other sin is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And I think the connection here, because it comes so closely to this idea of temple, it's as though you're desecrating the temple of God with sexual immorality. But, verse 20, on the contrary, as is plain from what Paul has to say, you are not your own anymore. The Lord has purchased you. And since He purchased you, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to Him. And you might be reminded of the foreshadowing of such a thing in the book of Hosea. If you've never read the book of Hosea, I would commend it to you. Because in that book we see that the prophet Hosea is told by God to go and seek a prostitute to be his wife. And we know that she bears three children for him. And this is an object lesson. What a difficult object lesson that must have been for Hosea. This is an object lesson for the unfaithfulness of the people. And Gomer, his wife whom he took, returns to a life of prostitution. But then God says to Hosea, go buy her. Go buy her back. And so he does. I don't think he wants to. But God commands him, buy her back. And he separates her. He sets her apart, even from her own self, so that she won't drift back into this. Hosea preserves her so that she will have this purity in her body. Again, see this connection between sexual unfaithfulness and spiritual unfaithfulness. Hosea goes after Gomer to preserve her sexual purity. The Lord Jesus will go after you to preserve your spiritual purity and also your physical purity. Flee from sexual immorality. Surely this is a picture of how Jesus has purchased us and set us apart and will purify us in this way. He loves you. He will do that for you. So some of you have come to the point where you've had to face your sin. Other people know about it. It's public now. Or some of you, that hasn't happened yet. It's still discreet. It's in the darkness. And maybe it's just an idle threat to your marriage and to your family and to your lifestyle. Or maybe those things really have been publicly exposed now and you're dealing with the consequences of that. But there is something far worse than these things. And that is the sorrow which you bring to your Savior. How could you possibly give your heart to such false imitations when you have Him, the one who died for you and the one who loves you? But if you're guilty of sexual immorality, don't write yourself off. This is not an unforgivable sin. Your earthly life may be turned into shambles because of it, but there is still something that you can do about it. You need not be ruined eternally. Flee from sexual immorality and turn back to the Lord Jesus, who is waiting for you, who will even clothe you in all white. From this moment forward, it is possible that He can purify you and you can stand in the same holiness. And if you're struggling, I mean really struggling with this, and you need some help, I want to offer something to you. As one of your pastors, I love you. I know the other pastors do as well. I'm a willing accountability partner for you. If you want my help, come talk to me. And if you do talk to me, then I'm going to ask you to call me, not after such things have occurred, but before they do, when you're in the midst of temptation, even if it's in the middle of the night. I would rather you wake me up than to have your soul in such peril. And I know that there are other men and women in this church body who would do the same for you. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we are here for each other in this. Don't struggle alone. Don't isolate yourself away from the body, the means that the Lord Jesus has appointed for your purity. Well, here's my parting word to you. Although you are not to join Christ to a prostitute by your physical actions, as even the Scriptures show us, there is hope yet for prostitutes. Jesus can purify even the one who has sinned against their own body in this way. Surely there is a place at His table for each one of you, if you will but take His yoke upon you. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and it will only require you to die to yourself and to glorify God in your body. Let us pray. Oh Lord, only You know what's in our hearts, and only You can grant Your Spirit to each one of us And so we ask you for help. And we pray that you would purify us and that you would cause us to walk in holiness before you and that you would help us to mend these broken ways in which we have made a mess of our lives because we know that you can do that. And so, Father, having this hope in you, help us to so value and to so love our Lord Jesus Christ that we would think, how could I ever leave him? Or how could I ever betray him in this way? And finally, Father, we ask that you would unite us closer as a body, as we would bear one another's burdens amidst this temptation for sexual immorality. And so all these things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.